Well, we're delighted you're here this morning. Labor Day weekend as it is, this is the kind of the last getaway weekend for many Wisconsinites on vacation because most of them are off work on this long weekend. But we're happy you're here in the house of God this morning, and we're coming to the book of 1 John, which has been our study place for several months now. And we're coming to a very important part of 1 John this morning, and that is chapter 3, verses 19 through 24. It's such an important part. It's so laden with truth and so difficult to interpret that we want to spend 2 weeks on this passage, John, 1 John 3, 19 through 24. And as we come to the passage this morning, the title of the message is Answers for the Doubting Heart. We come to a passage today that is full of very practical truth, but it's also almost more than practical truth. It's full of very theological and doctrinal truth and something very important that we know. We're going to see today what has to do with our conscience. And when I speak of conscience, I'm talking about heart, because the word heart here in 1 John 3, verses 19 through 24, is used for speaking of the conscience, as will become apparent in just a moment. Now, the idea of a conscience is something I want to talk about this morning for a few minutes. And this is not the message, this is the freebie part before the message. The idea of the conscience is something very interesting to study, and the Bible addresses it. And I don't mean to spend too much time on it, but let me just say this. John MacArthur says about the conscience then is God's guilt-producing warning device given to every person to confront sin. In the same way that pain is a physical warning mechanism that tells people they have a bodily injury or illness, the conscience is a spiritual warning mechanism that alerts of conduct dangerous to the soul. Of course, to function effectively, the conscience must be informed by the right standards, because it is only a detector or a reactor to the person's convictions about right and wrong. If ill-informed by falsehoods, lies, the conscience will react to those untruths that govern us as individuals and fail. So MacArthur hits the nail on the head. Let me just say five things about the conscience this morning by way of introduction. First of all, the Bible teaches that everyone has one. We are all given a conscience when we were born. So your little baby that's about to come, Pastor Robert, is going to be born with a conscience. And we all were born with a conscience, and all our kids were born with a conscience. So we're all given one when we're born. Number two, the conscience is not an independent standard. In other words, the conscience is not the final guide or the final word or the final answer in the final sense. It is only as good as the information it is given to act upon. And you know this, the conscience can be wrongly informed and it can be rightly informed. I think of those precious little Arabic children that live in Syria, that live in Yemen, that live in Somalia, and some of these other terroristic hotbeds of the world. Those little kids grow up believing that all Westerners are evil, all Christians are evil, and their purpose in life is to destroy them and set up the caliphate, this Islamic kingdom, with the Islamic savior. And they're taught this since from the age of two. Their consciences are driven by the wrong standard. Their consciences are tapped into something that's wrongly informed, not rightly informed. And I want to say this before I go on. It is the truth of God alone that can put the conscience in the right frame. Whether it be a little Islamic child that's being brainwashed by terrorism, or it's a child in America, it's only the truth of God that puts the conscience of any human being in the right frame. Number three, the work of the conscience is the reasons God gave us a conscience is that it passes sentence upon us. The reason God gave every one of us a conscience is that it passes sentence upon us based on what we've done with what we have. Based on what we've done with what we believe, whether it's true or false or right or wrong. So we have this belief based on what we've been informed with about what's right and wrong. And our conscience passes sentence on us. And the Bible says in Romans 2, it either excuses us or accuses us. In Romans 2:14, listen to what Paul writes as he tells us in this verse that God puts his law upon every man's heart. Upon every man's heart, every man is born because he has a conscience, understanding what's right or wrong from birth. Now, can that be changed? Obviously. Can that be literally stamped out? Yes. Can that be destroyed? Can that be seared? Yes. But the point I'm trying to make is that every man, God puts in the heart of every human being the innate understanding of what's right and what's wrong. Listen to Paul in Romans 2:14. For when the Gentiles, that's us, amen, who do not have the law of Moses, do by nature the things that are in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So Paul's backing that up, that every man has a conscience. God puts his law in every human being from a prenatal condition. They're born into the world with a conscience, and then the rest of their life, they tie the conscience to something that guides it. Because remember, it's not an independent entity. It doesn't guide itself. It has to have truth or error from the outside to guide it. Number four, there are negative results associated with violating our conscience. There are negative results associated with violating our conscience. If we go against our conscience and violate it, and we all do, several things can happen. Of course, one is guilt. And we know that. And we see that in little children. I see that in my little granddaughter, Audrey, and I love her, and she's the most beautiful woman on earth, in my opinion, except Sandy. But she's a little stinker. Don't get upset with me, Dad, back there. She has this little thing where if things do not go the way she wants, if Jen or Paul said to her, no, Audrey, you're not going outside, she'll go, Typical woman, you know? That's her little conscience working. Now, I guarantee you what happens afterward is essential. She runs to her room and gets some quietness, and then her conscience begins to work on her. We all know what it means to be guilty, don't we? We all as human beings know what it is to feel guilty. We also understand that if we continue this behavior pattern, discouragement and depression can be related to the conscience. Some people are depressed because they have sin in their lives and they're holding on to that sin. When you don't let go of something you know is wrong, it will eventually have an effect on you. And I think many people filling our many mental hospitals for one reason or another are depressed and discouraged because they're internally in conflict with themselves. Now, they project it on other people, and that's called bitterness, but they're internally conflicted with themselves. They know what's right and wrong from birth, but they are not doing what's right and wrong. Callousness is another result, for the Bible warns us that we can actually get, Titus says, to the point where we are past feeling, where we, Paul says, have literally seared our conscience. You violate your conscience over and over to the point where it no longer pains you about something that should pain you. Number five, the only right way to deal with an accusing conscience is with the truth. The only right way to deal with an accusing conscience is with the truth. If your conscience is rightly informed, then you must continue to respond to the truth. You must repent of your sin. You must obey God's word. You must surrender yourself to him. That's the right response. That's the way to deal with a guilty conscience, with or without a guilty conscience. But here, let me say this. Please, I beg you, do not go on in your sin. Even if your conscience is a good conscience, always respond to God's word and don't go on with your sin. Now, if your conscience is wrongly informed, what you have is false guilt. And again, the only way you deal with false guilt and a conscience that's been informed with the wrong kind of thing is by what? Truth. See, truth is the thing that's the standard that ministers to every person's conscience. Now, turn to 1 John chapter 3. With that in mind, that little summary about the conscience, I want you to see here that that's what John is dealing with. He's dealing with someone's conscience. Look at the Bible. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts, or we shall reassure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemn us, if our heart troubles us, God is greater than our heart and he knows all things. Now here's the first thing I want you to ask yourself. What do you do with a troubled heart? What do we do with an accusing conscience? That's the question on the table this morning. Why does the subject come up here? Why does John even deal with it here? Well, obviously we know it's placed here by the Holy Spirit because John, amongst all New Testament writers, is a teacher and a conduit for the truth. He received divine revelation, and this is placed here by the Holy Spirit. I also believe this is a pastoral concern. I believe John knows that in light of all that he's taught us in this book to this point, and in light of the searching nature of the truth of 1 John, he knows that even in the light of this, the best Christians have an inability to live up to everything. Even those who have a good conscience here this morning, even those of us who have our consciences correct, tied in correctly to the revelation of the Word of God, the truth, we still struggle with living to perfection, don't we? We fail in many ways. We, the best Christian here this morning, stumbles in many ways. We fail to live up to everything we know to be true. Therefore, John has a pastoral concern about that because he knows that that can bring discouragement and sometimes false guilt into a Christian's life. As I've said to you week after week, this book of 1 John is meant to be searching because it primarily is designed to awaken sinners from a deceptive view of their salvation. But that's not the only purpose. That's the primary purpose, but I don't think that's the purpose right here. I think it's a means of God. It was meant by God to be a means of assurance to genuine believers. People who read this book who are saved understand that God has done something in them that's inexplainable apart from salvation. People who read this book and they're saved have a tremendous floodlight of truth that comes into their hearts and life. And then because we have so much truth in this church, and you're so diligent about pursuing truth and being a genuine believer, I think many Christians in America that have a lot of truth and a lot of information have literally overactive consciences. Even the most mature believer can find that their approach to God, because their conscience is so keen, can be hindered. It can be troubled. They don't always feel worthy of even praying and approaching God. Anybody like that here today? Your pastor's like that. Did you ever stop and think that your prayer life, your approach to God, might be sometimes hindered by the knowledge of yourself? You have a hard time coming before the Lord and getting yourself into the right shape of mind for prayer because you're aware of what you are. You're not running from your conscience. You're not running from the Word of God. Your conscience is tied to the Word of God, and it reveals things that are hideous. And I want to say to you that about that this morning. That's normal. The greatest Christian who will ever live, the Apostle Paul, cried out in Romans chapter 7, what? Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from this body of this death? He said at the end of his ministry that he was the greatest sinner that ever lived. And God manifests the greatest grace to him. So that's what we're dealing. That's what is on the table this morning. And as I said a moment ago, we're going to take 2 messages, 2 weeks to pull this passage apart. I'm going to give you the whole outline. We'll never get to the last 2 points. We're saving those for next week. But there's 3 things I want to deal with in verses 19 through 24. This morning, I want to deal with Roman numeral number 1, heading number 1, the answers for a troubled conscience. The answer for a troubled conscience or a troubled heart. That's today. That's verses 19 and 20. How do you deal with a troubled conscience? And then number 2 next week, the benefit of an assured conscience. That's verses 21 and 22. And then 3rd next week, the foundation of a clear conscience, verses 23 and 24. Now let's look at Roman numeral 1, heading 1, the answer for a troubled conscience, verses 19 and 20. I want you to see 4 or 5 things about this. First of all, would you notice with me the possibility of a condemning conscience? The possibility. The very first thing we have to acknowledge is that John holds this out to Christians as a very real possibility. For he says in verse 19, if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. There are times in every one of our Christians' lives when our hearts condemn us. Sometimes those times lapse into seasons when you do not deal with it properly. And John is saying, those times when your conscience as a Christian believer is condemning you, you need reassurance. Especially is it true when we realize what John is describing here, as we'll see in a moment. Now, I want you to notice a couple of key words here. Look at verse 19. And by this we know that we are of the truth. That means we're saved. And shall assure our hearts, or reassure, the English Standard Version says, and I like that, we shall reassure our hearts before him. Literally, the Greek word before him means in front of God. We shall assure our hearts in the front of God, in front of God, at the very presence of God. Then down in verse 22, he addresses the issue of prayer. So being in the front of God, or being in front of God, is what? Prayer. Verse 22, and whatsoever we ask from him, we receive, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. So when John talks about being before God, literally in the Greek, it means being in front of God, being up close, being face to face with God. And there's no place in all your spiritual walk where that is more true than in your prayer life. And when we practice that, it helps us understand what prayer really is. Prayer is basically two things. It's several, but it's two major things. It's number one, adoration. You haven't really begun to pray until you realize you're in the presence of God. Amen? How many have gone through this where you say your prayers, but you feel like the prayers aren't hitting the wheel of the ceiling of your bedroom? You say your prayers, but you don't feel any emotion. You don't feel any goodness about it. You don't feel like God is hearing you. When we come before him or in front of God, we are to be adoring him. We're not just to be saying our prayers. We're not just to be reciting rote formulas. Some people, they think their prayer is good if they recite the Lord's Prayer that they've known since catechism. True prayer is not just saying the words. True prayer is recognizing I am in the presence of Almighty God. Now, what happens when you get to this point? You're not just saying words. You're pouring your heart out to the Lord. True prayer is I'm in the presence of God. And when you're in the presence of God, what happens? It means you are becoming aware of your own sinfulness. You get on your face before the Lord. You get close to him. You begin to see his face in the Word of God. You're aware of his presence. And suddenly the adoration turns to confession. So prayer has two signal parts. It has adoration. I get before God. I really pray. I get in touch with God. And then all of a sudden I see my sin. As the Holy Spirit brings to my mind the things that I have completely forgotten this day or last week or last month or last year. Things that I said, ways that I acted, things that I left undone, things that I knew I shouldn't have done. All sorts of things that are brought before my mind. And if we're not careful at this point to handle it right, we get troubled, so we have an accusing, troubled conscience. We're saved, we know the Lord, our conscience is tied into the right thing, but it's troubling us because in our prayer life, we're right in the presence of God, and as we find ourselves in the presence of God, sin starts popping up. I think of all the people, and I've counseled hundreds of people in 46 years of pastoral ministry, this might be one of the top five issues. Pastor, why do I keep struggling with bad thoughts? Why is my conscience tied into the past? Now, this especially goes on in the midst of testing and trials. We've all been through this. We get a bad doctor's report, or we get a bad report about a family member. And the first thing we begin to say in our prayer life is, Lord, are you angry with me? Are you disciplining me for the things that I've done and I'm not aware of? Now, don't forget that mixed in all while this is going on is we have an enemy that's described in Revelation 12:10 as the accuser of the brethren. So all this stuff is going on, and then we have this enemy that accuses God, accuses us, God's people, before God day and night, and he also accuses us before our own conscience. So what I want to do before we really move on is understand the possibility of a condemning conscience. And I want you to understand this is a very real possibility, and because of that, our hearts need reassurance. Hang that in the corner of your mind. We're coming back to it, okay? Our hearts need reassurance. Our hearts are condemning with us. So what do you do when that happens? What's the answer to it? John tells us, now follow me carefully because I'm going to track through this meticulously, and you're going to have to follow me to get it. John says the answer is you deal with this according to the tests that he sets before us in 1 John. That's the second thing I want you to see. We've seen the possibility of a condemning conscience. Now I want you to see the plan to deal with a condemning conscience. You'll notice that verse 19 is connected to the passage directly before it. We call that context. And notice it says, and by this we know and will know and reassure our hearts before him. By what? When my conscience is accusing me, when my heart is troubled, when I'm going before the Lord in prayer and all these things are coming up in my life, what is it that I know that will help reassure my heart before him? Notice, by this. What is the this that helps me? The this is what John has just told them. He's just told them about having the virtue of agape love in their lives. How do I reassure my heart when my conscience is condemning me? I look at how I'm living before God and before other believers. And that reassures my heart when my conscience condemns me, because the way I look at other believers is how I love them. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you carry a King James Bible. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you cut your hair a certain way, if you wear dresses down to your ankles, if you only listen to certain kinds of preachers. You know, everybody else is bad, but you listen to me. Fundamentalism is fraught with that kind of bad theology and ideology. And people tie their conscience into that kind of preaching, and they're all messed up sometimes because they're on this maze like this little gerbil trying to please the pastor and trying to please the church and trying to please the denomination and trying to please the Bible college. And they're trying to do it in their own strength, and their conscience is tied to the wrong thing. John said, by this thing you will know, your hearts will be reassured before him if you what? If you do what the preceding context says to do, and that's love the brethren. Now let's talk about that for a moment. And let me put it first of all in the negative. First of all, the negative, I just want to answer it wrongly for a moment to get your understanding. By this you reassure your hearts before him when your heart condemns you. The answer is not subjective. When your heart is condemning you, when you're having trouble praying, when your sins are coming up before you as you go to the Lord in prayer, and you're really struggling because you have a condemning conscience, the answer is not subjective. The answer isn't you look inside for reassurance. The answer is not that you look at your emotions and feelings and you say, oh, I love the Lord Jesus. I just loved singing that song a moment ago, Pastor. That's so emotional. I have these feelings for God. I surely must be a child of God because I have these emotions toward the Lord. Now, I don't mean to offend anyone, and I always offend somebody because I just preach the truth straight. And I'm not worried about what you think of me. I serve a committee of one, and he ain't here physically. Amen? But I always do get in trouble. And there are certain people that are of the charismatic flair that don't like it when I say things like this, but if you're familiar at all with the charismatic movement, you know that you can be in the midst of a gathering when the people can be blowing the roof off in prayer or in praise. There are powerful emotions on display, only to have those same people walk out of the auditorium and live a life that's absolutely contrary to the Word of God. And I will give you one man's name as an example, Benny Hinn. He has these powerful, powerful rallies where people are slain in the spirit and supposedly healed. And he even had for a few years one example, he said, far off in South America somewhere where he raised someone from the dead, although no one ever verified that. But you can be in these charismatic meetings and you can see this praise and this emotion and this so-called love just floating everywhere visibly, tangibly. And then people can go out and live like the devil. Don't be offended. It's real. It's true. Someone else says, well, I've made a profession of faith. And when my conscience troubles me, I look inside of me. And I see where I was the day I was saved. I try to remember what the setting was. I try to remember what I felt at the moment. I go back in my mind and I look within for some kind of reassurance. Did I pray the right prayer? Did I say the right words? Is that what I'm to do? John would say, if he were your pastor, that's not what you do. It's not subjective. When you're struggling with a condemning conscience, when you're before God in prayer and you begin to feel some things that are coming up in your life you haven't dealt with, the answer is not to look within. That kind of thing will not give you ultimate assurance, because you know that looking within is flimsy evidence, don't you? Remember the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13? You know that the seed can fall on some kind of ground that isn't good, And even though there's an immediate result of salvation, there's something that looks like salvation. You have someone that rejoices in the gospel for a while, only to have those persons wilt and fall away. Matthew 13 talks about someone who rejoices in the gospel for a while, but then the cares of this world and the riches of this world come in and choke out the truth. So that is why you don't look within. To look within is subjectivism, and it's not the way you deal with an accusing conscience. You also know Matthew 7. I've been quoting that several times in this series. You'll know that many people will stand before the Lord Jesus at the great white throne judgment, and they will have a whole list of things they did for him. Did we not preach in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not heal in your name? And what will Jesus say to them? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. So if you're looking at your profession of faith as a grounds for assurance, you should know better after this morning. John is telling us something very, very precious here. He says, believers, fellow Christians, remember John's 96 years old. He's older than anybody. The way you reassure our hearts is something objective. It's not subjective. It's not inside of yourself. It's outside of yourself. It's objective. And I want you to hold that in your mind, and we'll come back to it, okay? Studying 1 John is like cyclical. You go through this thing, it never ends. It's just these spiraling cycles of truth. So I want you to turn to verse 20, and I want you to see the third thing. We've seen the possibility of an accusing conscience. We've seen the path of clearing it. Now, thirdly, I want you to see in verse 20 the problem. How are we to understand this statement in verse 20? For if our hearts condemn us, our conscience, God is greater than our heart, and he knows all things. How are we to interpret that? Well, it's an interpretive problem. I'll be very, very honest with you. And you need to know as you go back in Christian history, 2,000 or 3,000 years, back to the Reformers, back to the Patrian Fathers, you understand that good and godly, trustworthy preachers and commentators look at this differently. And there are many who've said that this verse is a verse of comfort, verse 20. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Many who say this is a verse of comfort because it reveals God's love for us. And John is saying whenever our heart condemns us, what we have to do is appeal to God's full knowledge of us and his love for us. In other words, when our heart condemns us, we look to God and we say, Lord, you know, because you know my heart, that I love you. And in that appeal, we are assured of his love for us. Now, please remember, God does know us. Amen? God does know us. He knows all things. He knows all people. And we do love him if we're saved. And that gives us some level of assurance, but I don't think that's the final answer and the final interpretive solution to this, because remember, the Lord Jesus dealt with Peter on this level. Before he ascended to heaven, he met with Peter in John 21, and he gave Peter three opportunities to affirm his love for the master, and three times Peter failed. Three times Peter denied him. Listen, he said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. That's a truism. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. It's interesting in the Greek text that when Jesus said the third time, do you love me? And Peter said, you know all things, you know that I love you. He didn't use agape, he used phileo. I don't love you with that agape love, Lord, but I can at least say that I love you as a brother. Peter had a ways to go. So there's one camp that says when our consciences trouble us, there is the love of God that knows us and knows all things, and that assures our hearts before him. I don't buy into that, as you'll see in a moment. Secondly, we need to know that there's another camp, and you go back to the Reformers and the Puritans. Most of them took a different pathway, Martin Lloyd-Jones being one of the moderns. And they actually see in verse 20 a warning. And the sense of the warning is this: we must be careful to test ourselves. John continues to tell us throughout this chapter, we must be careful to make sure of our spiritual condition, because if your conscience points you to trouble in your condition, understand God knows even more about you. Your conscience is troubling you. You're trying to be before the face of God in prayer, and you're worshiping and you're adoring Him. Then all of a sudden you see the need of confession, and you confess everything that you know. Martin Lloyd-Jones and many others say, your conscience testifies against you, and understand, God knows more. There is even a greater testimony. And if I can find it, I want to read to you one of Lloyd-Jones's quotes out of his commentary. He says, it seems to me that to interpret this verse as of comfort is to contradict the whole purpose of the passage, which is to warn us, to exhort us. Read the whole passage on brotherly love again, and you will find that its whole purpose is to search and to make us examine ourselves and to warn us against assuming glibly that all is well when it is not. It is to warn, not only that, it seems to me that if we regard this as comfort, we are doing something very, very dangerous. We are silencing the voice of conscience of the hearts by talking about the love of God. We are all very ready to do that. We are all very ready to avoid that point of conviction because we say, God loves me and all is well. To me, Jones says, the most dangerous thing you can do is say, God loves me and all is well. That is a dangerous thing. Indeed, it leads to antinomianism, which is against the law. It's not the argument for obedience, it's the argument against it. It's antinomianism. The love of God covers me, therefore I can say anything I like, I'm forgiven and all is well, I can become slack in my conduct. To me, that is surely the height of danger, and I argue that the ultimate proof is found at the beginning of the 19th verse. How do we know we're of the truth? That is John's argument. So that's the second point of view, and that's the point of view I take. This verse, verse 20, the problem verse is actually a warning verse. And John is saying we must be careful to test ourselves, and John continues to tell us we have to be careful to test ourselves, because if your conscience points you to trouble in your condition, understand God knows far more about you than you do, and even more than your conscience is revealing. Now, this is where the rubber meets the road. If your conscience testifies against you, how much greater must God's testimony be? Yes, Lord, I love you, but to be very honest, I love you, but I don't love your people. That's the wrong approach. Lord, I love you, but I don't keep your word. That's what my conscience is saying to me. And John is saying, yes, your conscience is convicting you of that. You love me. You say you love me, but you don't love my people. You say you love my word, but you really don't spend any time in your word. And John is saying, that's true. That's what the problem of the condemning conscience is, but something else is going on, and that is that your conscience is almost small peanuts to God, who knows everything in your heart. And when you grow spiritually, when you begin to walk regularly with God, when you're in the Word and in prayer, and you have an active, healthy prayer life, and you're bringing your sins before God every day, this can happen. You can feel the sense of God's condemnation of your heart because you've trusted too much in your heart. You've trusted too much in the voice of conscience. And now you're placating your heart. You're placating your conscience by saying, oh, I think I'm okay. I love God. I feel good about God. And Lloyd-Jones says no. John says no. Now, there's a third option that's very good, I think, and that is this. Some commentators say that verse 20 actually ties in with the exhortation in verses 18 and 19. So what it is a further explanation as to why our assurance must not be subjective. Then what should our assurance be? If it's not to be subject, it's to be objective. And John is saying you must not look to yourselves as a test, because if you go on looking to yourself, you're going to struggle with doubt the rest of your life. No matter how much you think you know yourself, you never know yourself as God does. In fact, if we're truthful, when we do, then worry comes in. And you know what worry does? I think I know Christ, but I'm not sure I'm genuinely in love with Him and I really follow Him, and on, that kind of reasoning. So we got to come back to our simple understanding. When you're troubled in your conscience, you go to the Lord, you get before God in prayer, in the face of God, in front of God. You begin to pour out your heart in worship and praise and adoration. Then you come to the time of prayer called confession, and you begin to confess your sin, and before long, if you're really sincere and serious, God will not only cleanse you of the sins that you named him, but then a little bit later, you'll think of some other sin. I have literally had this happen where I started praying at 11 o'clock at night when I was in bed and I couldn't go to sleep, and I was praying at 3 a.m. and continued to. And because God was just unearthing stuff in my life, he was just like taking a bulldozer and digging down into my proud, wicked heart. And he was bringing me face to face with things that maybe years ago I never really dealt. I think all the way back to teenage years I didn't deal with. You say, Pastor, but all those things are under the blood. They are under the blood, but they're plaguing us now. And when they're plaguing us now, we have a heart that's condemning us. We have a conscience that's condemning us instead of reassuring us. And how do we deal with it? We don't deal with it subjectively. We deal with it objectively. We don't look within. We don't look around us at people. We don't look at a past profession of faith. As I talk about my profession of faith in Grove City, Pennsylvania a lot. That's not enough for me to know for certain I'm saved. I took my grandkids by to show them where I got saved a few weeks ago. But that's not enough because I'm looking within. I have to look up. Amen. Assurance comes from something beyond our grasp. And that is our Lord and Savior, our Heavenly Father. So we don't look within, we look outside of ourselves. And then number four, I want you to see the prescription for a troubled conscience. The prescription for a troubled conscience, the answer is to look at what John's been teaching. Do you love the brethren? Look at it right in the context. Verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. He's not talking about some emotional kind of love. The word here is agape or agapeo. Do you love believers in deed and truth? Do you love the believers in this church fellowship and assembly? Are there concrete situations in your life that you've helped the brothers and sisters because the Spirit of God was motivating your heart to do it? You see a brother and you take the time and the money and you meet the need. And I'm not just talking about financial needs. Sometimes that's the easiest thing for rich Americans to do. You see a brother who's in need spiritually, and you take the time, and you go to them, and you put your arm around them, and you pray for them, and spend time counseling them in prayer. Why? Because your love of your heart is concerned for their soul. You open your home. You provide food. You provide a meal. You pray with them. Whatever the way, whatever the case, our expression and manifestation of love, which cures our condemning conscience, is something that is seen in substantive, practical, overt ways. And you do it because your heart is honest. God is dealing with your heart. You're not satisfied to just pass it over and say, well, I know God loves me and I love him, everything's fine. And then those old unconfessed habits of sin still come up. Those strongholds that you've had in your life for years, they still rear their ugly head. You're full of pride and God wants to take that pride out of you. And you realize something, that I can't have assurance before God like I should and like I want to until I look not within, but I look above. Now, when I talk about this, I need to talk about something very carefully. We have a need to be informed that the love we're talking about here is a gospel-informed love. The love I'm talking about that reassures that you're saved is a gospel-informed love. It flows out of Christ's love for us. Amen? 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love. Well, how do I know that I have agape love in me? How do I know that this agape love is reassuring me? It's the test I'm passing. By this we know love. We can say, by this we know what true love is, because he laid down his life for us. We also ought to lay down our lives for whom? Brethren. I mean, man, I'm telling you, we Baptists, aren't we a lot? Aren't we a pickle? Sometimes you can't even get Baptists across the auditorium to shake each other's hand. And yet Jesus said and John said, how do we know what true love is? We follow the Master. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It's a gospel-informed love. It's a Christ-centered love for the sake of Christ. Because you're my brother or sister, I love you. It's a God-motivated love. It's always for the glory of God. We need to be careful of this, although at this point, because this thing can become a tangent the other direction. There are many people in many churches involved in the social gospel. And they believe in feeding people, and they believe in clothing people, and they believe in trying to make society better. And there are a great number of them that don't believe the genuine gospel. They have not a whiff of understanding about what makes the real difference in a person's life. So John is not saying here, because you feed and clothe and help people, you're saved. John is saying, go back to the context in verses 18 and preceding and look at your life and ask yourself the question, do I have pathos for my brethren? Do I look at people at church, and do I look at people in the greater body of Christ? And when I see them, does my heart pain? Do I go out to them? Do I reach out to them? I've seen so little of that in 46 years of ministry. I've seen a lot of heartache. I've seen a lot of people sticking the neck in the back of a brother, the knife in the back of a brother. I've seen a lot of gossip. I've seen a lot of heartache and disrepaired relationships and starting churches down the road because you didn't like the church you're going. I've seen that ad infinitum, ad nauseum, and I'm coming to the end of the journey, and I'm ashamed of that among independent Baptists. John is not saying because you feed and clothe and help people who are sick, that's the gospel. John is saying, do you have pathos in your heart for Christian people? Is there love for God's people in your heart that's demonstrated in a concrete way because of your mutual relationship with Christ? Can you see that? If you do, you need to recognize that God did it. If you really love God's people, it wasn't in your life before you got saved. I guaranteed you. Unsaved people don't love God's people. It would be apart from your conversion. When you're saved, you do it because it's natural. I had just a moment yesterday, and I don't want to embarrass the person, so I won't name him or point him out, but I had an hour and a half or so yesterday to counsel a young brother, and the difficulty that he's in, the problems that he's been bearing, the burden that's upon his family, my heart breaks for him. And we need as a church to reach out to those kind of people, whether they're outside the church or inside the body. We need to love them. We need not think that love is a compromising word. No, John says here it's a test of our fellowship. When we come before the Lord and our hearts are in before God and we're praying and we're adoring and worshiping and all of a sudden sin comes up that we haven't dealt with, we've chucked it down inside of our heart, John says, let's stop kidding ourselves. Deal with it and overcome it by loving the brethren. So I ask you for a moment, would you examine yourself? Based upon how you're living this morning in light of this passage, could your heart say, for the sake of the brethren in Christ, I know I'm saved? Verse 19, and by this we know that we're of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. You will assure your hearts before him, and you'll know that you're of the truth when you want. Love the brethren. You'll have confidence before God. Anyone who loves like that standard, you know you can be acceptable or you are acceptable to God. Listen to why we stand acceptable to Christ. It's not because we love the brethren. It's because we've been regenerated and born again, and we can love the brethren. All that we have and all that flows out of us does not come from ourselves. It comes from Christ. Ephesians 2:13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Amen? We were far off, but now we're brought right close near by the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 2:5. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter what we talk about, every spiritual gift of service, whether it's preaching, teaching, singing, serving, giving, the only reason, and I repeat, the only reason it is acceptable to God is because it flows from him. What we do, he gives us the ability to do, and we give it back to him. Amen? Otherwise, nothing would be acceptable. Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. With a true heart and full assurance of faith, and we'll have that, we'll have a true heart and full assurance of faith when we deal with sin. Having our conscience, hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let's hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he that promised is faithful. Amen. Now, I want to be done with this because I'm going to pick it up next week. But I want to just walk you through this practically as we end. Let me just walk you through it. Here you are in prayer this week. You're in the face of God, where every Christian ought to be every day. You're working through things in prayer, and you're before God, and all of a sudden your heart condemns you. And you find yourself troubled before God. You're having trouble praying. And then as you listen to the voice a little longer and a little more, you begin to doubt that you're even saved. So what do you do at that point this week? The first thing you don't do, you never do, is to ignore your conscience. Never do that. You have to confront your troubled conscience. You have to confront your troubled conscience. And wherever your conscience has been rightly informed by God's word, and you have truly failed and truly sinned, you've got to agree with your conscience. Amen? That's the hard part. You've got to agree with God. You have to say, that's me. That's the truth about me. My conscience is turning the searchlight on in my mind and my heart, and I've got to understand I failed, and I confess this sin for what it is. I've sinned against God, and I pray for God's grace to repent and turn away from that sin. That means turning 180 degrees and going the opposite direction. That's repentance. But does this mean that I'm not truly a child of God? I don't think so, because the next thing you do is you, in your mind, go to the knowledge that I've taught you this morning from John that the Holy Spirit teaches us, and you begin to reason from the scriptures that this way, I know the impossibility of a lost man loving God, and I am a man that loves God, so therefore I'm beginning to get some assurance. I know the impossibility of a lost man loving God's children the way Christians do. And I think about how I have loved my brothers in ways that are only motivated by my love for God, things that I did for them that I would have not done and were in my selfish, unsaved state. And I know from Scripture that no such love could exist in me if it were not for my conversion. Therefore, putting that all together, I know I'm converted. Not because I look inwardly, but because I look objectively at Him. I further know I'm loved by God. I further know I'm forgiven in Christ. And I know that God accepts my spiritual sacrifices. Therefore, I can continue to come before him in prayer, not because I'm confident in myself, but because I have confidence in my great high priest. And if we keep doing that sincerely, humbly, on a regular daily basis, that stronghold of doubt and condemnation of our conscience is going to break itself down. It's going to smash. And we're going to have spiritual growth and spiritual maturation. Now, some naysayer might be sitting there saying, but Pastor, wait a minute. Is this all that important? I mean, we know we're going to heaven anyway, right? Well, next week, if you'll come to the Sunday morning time, we'll deal with that. How important is it? It affects your prayer life. It affects your prayer life. And oh, how many Christians' prayer lives are not what they ought to be because this cycle, this process, isn't allowed to take place in their life. They have a condemning conscience, they have an accusing heart, but they never get beyond that fact. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, this is next week's text, we have confidence toward him. And get this, whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. Heavenly Father, we love you this morning, and we're thankful that you love us first. And our love is reflexive. It is a reflection of your love for us. And we give you the praise for that today. We love you, Lord. I pray that your Holy Spirit will take the words of this message. And may they not be confusing, but may they be a ray of sunlight into their soul and their mind. And for those of us who struggle at times with an accusing conscience, I pray that this might be the pathway. This might be the prescription. for us not to keep looking subjectively within, but to look at the cross and see the one who loved us so much, he laid down his life for us. And so we love you, and we ought to be willing to do the same for the brethren. So dismiss us now this morning with your blessing. Help us to hide your word in our hearts this week and act upon it in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen.